Imagine Christ triumphant, Christ successful, Christ actually receiving all that he paid for. Imagine all of humanity eventually bowing down in adoration before the Lord. Imagine all things in the universe eventually being made right. Imagine the ultimate restoration, a fairy tale ending, the fairy tale ending that's been programmed into our DNA, the ending we long for, truly coming to pass, and they all lived happily ever after. Imagine all things being made new as Christ undoes all that Adam did. What if? What if, as the scriptures declare, Christ truly is the Savior of the world? What if Christ will ultimately live up to that title rather than only being the Savior of a tiny few? What if, as scripture declares, God is love and love never fails? Can this possibly be true? Did Christ succeed or is Christ an epic failure? Is God the sovereign power of the universe or is it man? Is the most powerful force the will of God or the will of humans? Big questions, and today we'll begin to look at them together. I woke up this morning with two very short passages of scripture, two short phrases dancing around in my bald head. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe not in your bald head, but the head that you've got on your shoulders. You wake up with words replaying over and over and over, and after several minutes, you finally realize, hey, this is probably important. Now, that's what happened to me today, and I had been planning to talk about something completely different, but these words wouldn't vacate the space between my ears, so I figured I'm supposed to share them with you. Here they are. First is from the Apostle John in his short little letter of 1 John. He says, God is love. Man, those are three life-changing words if you really believe them. God is love. The second phrase that was going around in my head is from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. You can read that for your homework and just read how Paul describes what love is and plug in the name of God there every time it mentions love, and it's a mind-blowing thing. But Paul says this, love never fails. God is love, love never fails. Now, as John describes God as being love, he doesn't say that love is a particular character trait or that love is simply a quality that God possesses. He flatly states God is love. Now think about that. If God is love, which he is, and everything about God, all that God does, God's purpose behind it all, it is shaped by love. Even his judgment, which we talked about recently, it's wrapped up in, driven by, shaped by, and serving a purpose of love. Love absolutely permeates all that God does, including his correction of humanity, because God is love. Don't believe me? Listen to a teaching in my teaching archive from December 2012. The title of the message is A Fearful Thing? Question mark, and then in parentheses, the hands of the loving God. A fearful thing, the hands of the loving God. Give it a listen when you get a chance. Now, again, here's the words that were going through my head. God is love, and then love never fails. Love never fails. Now, as I reflect on my years in ministry, the thousands of sermons I delivered and the thousands I was subjected to, so many of those sermons were geared around trying to explain why, in some very big ways, God actually has failed. And how the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, ultimately fails. Not just a little bit. Nope. In our traditional Augustine-influenced doctrine, Christ is a huge failure. You could say Christ is an epic failure. And we work really hard to explain how he is, because we've been so screwed up by some of the doctrines of Augustine. According to the traditions of men, traditions which have hugely affected our English translations of the Bible and then created some massive contradictions, Christ is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nope. Doesn't matter that John the Baptist, the one who Christ called the greatest of all the prophets, proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nope, that's not the case at all. In reality, he only takes away the sin of a few. Those who, and this is where it gets complicated, those who by their own free will, believe, repent, get baptized, go out and witness, attend mandatory Sunday services, faithfully tithe, and the list goes on and on and on and varies a bit from group to group. And basically, according to this tradition, the Lamb of God potentially can take away the sin of those who shape up, toe the line, pray the right prayer, walk the aisle, get dunked, and do whatever else their denomination tells them they must do. When I really am honest about it and analyze it, it causes me to ask, well, exactly who is saving who? What percentage of the saving did Jesus actually do? In fact, according to the traditional Christian religion, honestly, looks like we're saving ourselves. Again, no one would ever say that because we call Christ a savior, but bottom line is you save yourself in Christianity. Let me try to illustrate it. And when I say Christianity, by the way, I mean our traditional Christian religion, which permeates our culture. And let me illustrate this, not using a churchy illustration, but something else. Imagine a kingdom, imagine a king, and we'll make him an angry, mean king, because that's the way most people picture God. Forget about the fact that the Apostle Paul calls God the blessed God, and blessed means happy, which means he's a happy God, because he is doing this wonderful work of redemption that he's had planned from before the creation of this planet. But in this illustration, we've got an angry, mean king, all right? And he's got 100 people standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder in front of him. And an announcement is made, something like this. You were all born into another kingdom as enemies of the king. And the penalty for that is to be wiped out. But, hey, good news, the penalty for your wretched birth has been paid for by another. Now, here's how you can get this free gift that's been paid for completely by another. Whoever takes two steps forward, swears allegiance to the king, commits to a lifetime of service to the king, will be spared the wrath of the king because of what the other person has done for you. Do you hear anything contradictory in that? If you do all of these things, what the other person has done for you will count for you. It seems that something's wrong. Anyway, those who step forward, swear allegiance, and commit to a lifetime of service are spared. The others who maybe had been born deaf or just plain stupid, too stupid to understand what was being presented, man, all of them are mowed down. Now think it through. What saved those who were saved? Was it the price that had been paid for them by another, or was it their stepping forward, swearing allegiance, and committing to serve the king for life? The same price had been paid for all of them, but only the ones who did the thing themselves were saved. They were saved by the saving work that they themselves did for themselves. The deciding factor, the true price, was two steps forward, the oath of allegiance, and a lifetime of servanthood, thus making the price paid by the other completely irrelevant. Canceled out, basically walked all over that. It didn't matter. Now think about this. Whoever had supposedly paid the penalty for those folks could not by any stretch of the imagination be called the savior of all the 100. If any of them perished, he could only be called the savior of some. However, at the same time, couldn't it be said that he wasn't the savior of anyone because those who stepped forward had in reality saved themselves by stepping forward, by an act of their own will, making them completely independent of the will of the one who had attempted to save them? Does that make sense? Let me try and repeat it again, and I'll speak slowly. Whoever had supposedly paid the penalty for those folks in the illustration could not by any stretch of the imagination be called the savior of all of them. If any of them perished, he could only be called the savior of some or a few. However, at the same time, couldn't it be said that those who stepped forward had in reality saved themselves by an act of their own will, making them completely independent of the will of the one who had attempted to save them? Think about it. The only difference, what saved them, was stepping forward. It wasn't the price that one had already paid for them. The price that had been paid for them really becomes irrelevant at this point. Think about it. Ask God to help you understand what I just said. Now, if people are, quote, saved, end quote, by their steps, commitments, and servanthood, who are they ultimately trusting in? And think about this. If their motive for servanthood is fear of being murdered at the hands of the king, could you by any stretch of the imagination say that they truly love the king, even though they're serving him day in and day out, or are they just doing something to keep from being killed? Think about this. If someone held a gun to your head and said, love me or die, and you said, okay, I love you, do you really love them? If they held a gun to your head and said, bow before me and worship me, or I will blow your brains out, is that true worship and adoration? Could that relationship be called love from either side? Could you say that the one holding the gun loved the person who they were holding the gun to? Could the one with the gun held to his head really love the... No! In the same way, in my little illustration, could you say that the king had one bit of true love for those he was relating to completely based upon threats and fear? To those who stepped forward, did they really love him or were they just scared? Let me ask you this. If the word gospel means good news, which it does, and we are to be proclaiming good news, making a proclamation of good news, how then has it become issuing of a threat, which is what traditional evangelism is when you get right down to it? Today you have a choice, choose God or choose to be tortured in hell forever and ever by the God who loves you desperately. No, that's not right. Let me give you a proclamation here. Good news. Let me give you some bad news first. Adam plunged humanity into sin and everyone's been born dying and in sin. But God loves you, and from before the creation of the world, he had this whole plan in place. He sent his only begotten son to die for you. Jesus has paid the price for your sin completely. He proclaimed, it is finished. The price has been paid in full. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as in Adam all die, through Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even your faith is a gift from God. That's good news. Now the church says, but in order to get it to apply to you, here's what you need to do. Raise your hand. Walk the aisle. Repeat after me. Stop doing that. Start doing this. Get dunked. Go here. Don't go there. Watch this. Don't watch that. Read this. Don't read that. And on and on and on it goes. No wonder I talk to people who call themselves Christians. For years, I've known people who call themselves Christians. They've grown up in church and they go, I sure hope I make it to heaven. Well, who's your focus on? Me? I sure hope I make it to heaven based upon what? What I am doing or what I haven't done. Guys, you're taking Jesus out of the picture. I am convinced that most folks, even those who grow up in church their whole life long, they don't know what the good news is. And although there's a lot of talk about being saved, they have no clue what the Bible tells us we're truly saved from. And better yet, they have no idea what we are being saved for. In one of his letters, the Apostle Paul said, I fear for you, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Guys, it's all supposed to be simple. Good news, Christ came to save sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Jesus is the hero. Aren't you glad? The work of redemption rests on his shoulders, not mine and not yours. Listen to this. Just as you had nothing to do with plunging humanity into death and sin, it was all Adam's doing, you have nothing to do with redeeming yourself through your own effort. If you did, you would be your own savior. Now, in previous studies over the past few weeks, we've dealt at length with the topic of hell, the lake of fire, the judgment of God, what the Bible says about those things, and in upcoming studies, I think it might be a good idea for us to look at some of the idols in the church, primarily the idol of self, the idol of our own will. The doctrine of man, which teaches that the will of man is the ultimate power in the universe. After all, man, we're taught that the will of man thwarts the will of God. God wills all to be saved, but darn it, he just can't do it because man's will is stronger. Think about this. If God's will is that all be saved, which is what the Bible teaches, some English translations have watered it down and they say God desires all to be saved. Nope. A literal rendering is God wills all to be saved. Saved, by the way, from death. That's what the Bible teaches us. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam in the garden, if you eat of this, you're going to die. That's what we're saved from, that wretched thing called death. Augustine brought in the tradition of eternal torture, which now permeates our English translations and which has shaped traditional doctrine and really screwed it up. If God wills that all be saved, that's his desire, that's the longing of his heart to ultimately have fellowship and communion with all of his restored creation, to undo through Christ what was done through Adam, that's his will, but yet the majority of humanity will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. Think about this. Who would really be tortured forever and ever? I think it would be God. Why? Think about it. If our tradition is true, then God would be tortured with the realization that he failed. And that he would never be with all of those that he loved. After all, Christ taught, God loves the world. God would be tortured with the realization that the sacrificial death of his only begotten son was insufficient, that the work of Adam was greater than the work of Christ. That's what the church is teaching. If popular tradition is true, it seems that God would endlessly grieve over his failure to manage his creation and assume responsibility for it, and again grieve over the epic failure of his son. My friend, Christ did not fail. I don't care what your pastor tells you. Christ is triumphant. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. I didn't make that up. Those are the words Christ gave the Apostle Paul to share with you and me, my Gentile brother or sister. Be encouraged. Christ is a triumphant and successful Savior. God is love. Love never fails. You can live with hope. And take the good news out to a world which desperately needs to hear it, especially the world of religion. One day, the scripture tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's a good thing. I've heard preachers make that into a threatening, horrific thing. They're going to bow and they're going to confess as God throws them into the flames of hell forever and ever to regret. No, no, no. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. James, what about hell? Okay, as I mentioned, we've talked about hell over the last few weeks. Do me a favor. On the right-hand column on my website, right here, jamesflanders.com, you're going to find a long list of words. And in that list, which is alphabetical, by the way, you're going to find the word hell. Click it. And then listen to all the teachings that open up there, with Bible in hand, and notepad in hand, and pencil in hand, so that you can take some notes, look at what the Bible really has to say. I'm James Flanders, and I'm so happy to know that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross for my sin and was raised for my justification, I'm so happy to know that ultimately he will get exactly all that he paid for with his bloody sacrifice on the cross. If you believe and trust in him now, praise God, you can live life with assurance, hope, certainty, and peace right now. And that's good news, isn't it? I encourage you to share that good news with someone else because it is too good to keep to yourself. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.